So, this morning we are going to continue our study of the spiritual gifts by reviewing what we've learned last week from 1 Corinthians 12. So, if you go ahead and be turning to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read that passage again and refresh our memories of what it says. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. The Word of God says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, and to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." Remember the last week we spoke of the context of this passage being that the church in Corinth was surrounded by a pagan culture. That pagan mode of worship in those temples included lots of different spiritual manifestations of that pagan worship. And Paul was trying to clarify people's thinking about what was valid spiritual manifestations, because these folks that had been pagans and were now Christians quite possibly brought with them modes of worship from these pagan worship services where these manifestations of the unholy spirits made themselves known. And if you were carried away with pagan worship, you were influenced spiritually by demonic forces, and you'd seen that all of your life. When you became a Christian, you came into the Christian church, it's quite possible you might expect that kind of stuff to happen in this kind of church. And Paul was saying, look, I want you to understand, you know, I do not want you to be unaware. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about what is real spiritual manifestation and what is counterfeit, what is of demonic influence. So we said, first of all, that there was a unity of witness. And, you know, Paul says here in verse 3 that he gives us a negative example and a positive example. He says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse. So if something like that comes out of someone's mouth, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking. And he says, positive side, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit causes that to come forth from them. So there is a unity of witness. The Holy Spirit is going to witness of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to witness that Jesus is Lord. We saw that there was a unity of source, and Paul talks about there being varieties of gifts and varieties of ministries and varieties of effects, but the same Spirit. So there is a unity of source. You have a wide variety of gifts given, but they all come from the same Lord. The same Holy Spirit makes those work. And thirdly, we saw that there was a unity of effect. Each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's all given not for us to enjoy ourselves. It's given for us to give away. It's given, the gifts are given for us to use them in the local church to minister to the body. It's for the common good. This week we're going to discuss this inventory of the gifts that starts in verse 8. Or at least start that discussion, because I want us to talk about secessionism at some point. And that is where the controversy lies. You know, when we talk about the gifts, there's always the controversy of, well, which gifts are still going on and which ones have ceased. And we'll probably talk about that next week, and Dave will be available to take all your questions on that at length. I'm going to stir the pot and turn it over to him. No, we're going to talk about this because it's an important doctrine of the church. It is something that we need to understand, and we won't shrink from discussing it. First of all, let's start at the beginning of the list, which, you know, I think we'd all agree is a little less controversial. This is not the only list of gifts in the New Testament. There's another one given in Romans 12, 4 through 8, and that list is slightly different from this list. And there are a number of different places in the New Testament where Paul is talking about gifts. He doesn't give the same list every time. There's not 12 of them, and he lists them all every time. He'll talk about 8 here. He'll talk about 10 here. He'll talk about, and there will be different ones. There are gifts that are not mentioned in this passage that are mentioned somewhere else. So I think what we can take away from that is that there is a variety of gifts, and there's not a holy list that, you know, that these are the 12 and these are the only 12. I think Paul says there's a variety of ways that the Holy Spirit manifests himself, makes himself visible in the local church, and it's not a hard and fast set of categories. It's not like the Myers-Briggs test, you know, where there's however many categories there are you can categorize people. I mean, I'm an INTP. I have no idea what that means anymore. But, you know, there's not a single list. So we're going to talk about the gifts, and we'll even go over to the other list and cover the ones that aren't here. So there's a variety of gifts, and even within this list here, even within the list I'm going to put on the board here in a second, there are differences in the way those are manifested. If Dave Matthews has the gift of knowledge, and if Gary has the gift of knowledge, okay, the way they manifest those gifts, though they might be the same gift, the way those gifts are manifested is going to be different between them because they have different backgrounds, they have different training, they have different ways, they have different personalities, and so they don't look like clones of each other. That's going to work its way out in different ways. There are varieties of gifts, and the way that works itself out in them will be different. So we can't point at someone and say, well, they don't have this particular gift because they don't have, you know, X, Y, and Z. It's you can generally tell someone doesn't have a gift because they're not doing something, but it's not hard and fast. It's not cut and dried. Now, generally, there are two major categories to the gifts, and this is where I pull out my little list here because I want to remember. And when you get to be my age, you need little index cards. There are the verbal gifts. And these are the gifts that involve speaking, communicating of some kind. And there are the service gifts. And those are gifts that involve service. Okay, now, I wasn't going to use numbers, so let's don't put a number up there. Wisdom is included. Knowledge, teaching, exhortation, prophecy. And then, see, I brought another color here. Let me just brought another color. It's multimedia now. We have two colors. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. Interpretation. Okay. And we'll talk about the different color here in a second. Service, you have leadership. Helps. Giving. Mercy. Faith. Discernment. I'm going to get in trouble here. Discernment. And then he definitely switches to the other color. Healing. Healings, it's actually called. And miracles. Make sure I got everything. So the gifts can be broken up into two different categories. And I use two different colors because I think you can break them up into two other categories of the permanent gifts. The gifts that operate today and the temporary gifts, the gifts that operated in the beginning of the church age and now have ceased. So we'll roughly follow this passage that we're studying, and then we're going to branch over to some other ones. But we're going to start in verse 8 today. For to one is given the word of wisdom. The what is the word of wisdom? First of all, you notice the word. If you're in the Greek, that is the word logos, okay, which means speech. It's talking about communication. Whenever the word logos is used in the New Testament, that is a word that means there's communication going on. There is, it is the spoken word. It's the same word that's used in the first verse of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. And it's speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the spoken word of God. He is the one that brought the gospel to us. So this gift, the gift of the word of wisdom, is a gift that has communication involved. Someone who has this gift will be communicating wisdom. They will communicate. They will speak. They will either stand up in front of a group of people like I am, and they will communicate, or they might speak one-on-one to someone, like in a counseling-type situation, or they might write words. You could have this gift and exercise it in writing. Now, they didn't have blogs back in Paul's day, but someone who writes well, and maybe they don't feel comfortable standing up in front of a bunch of people, but that's exercising this gift as well. It is communication. This man or this woman is communicating wisdom. So what is wisdom? I think in this context, in the biblical context in general, we're not talking about worldly wisdom. We're not talking about what's the best stock to buy, what career should I follow, not what the geopolitical situation is in the Middle East. We're talking about spiritual wisdom. Now, one definition that I liked was the knowledge and the practice of the requisites of godly and upright living. And we studied wisdom this past fall and early winter when Dave and I talked about the book of Proverbs. And there were many topics there in the book of Proverbs where Solomon speaks of what is wisdom and what is folly. It is the skill of living an upright life. It is living a life that is pleasing to God in all respects. It is knowing God's will, understanding God's will, and obediently and diligently applying it. Wisdom means that you apply truths that are discovered and revealed in the Word of God, which are our source of truth and knowledge. So it's understanding God's Word and God's will, and it is doing it, applying it to life. The gift of wisdom is the gift of the expositor, someone who takes the Word of God and studies it and understands the meaning of the text and exposes it to the body of Christ. It is someone who takes the wisdom of the Word and communicates it to the body. This is the gift that a biblical counselor has got to have. If you go to someone with an issue in your life or a family issue, and you are seeking help on how to handle this problem that you have, if it's the right kind of counselor, they're not going to talk to you about Sigmund Freud and about, you know, repressed things from your childhood. They're going to open the Word, and they're going to say, well, this is what the Word says about what's happening to you. They will take wisdom from the Word of God and they will communicate it to you. This gift will always involve speech or written communication, and it will always minister to the body of Christ. We're not talking about some wise swami who's sitting up on top of a mountain, right? We've all seen the cartoon of this guy that's sitting up on the top of the mountain. You know, he's thinking wise things, but he's up there by himself. That the gifts of the Holy Spirit are used to edify the body of Christ. And if I'm up on a mountain by myself thinking wise thoughts, I'm not edifying the body. So the body will always be edified by a gift being exercised. Now, the second gift we see here in verse 8 is a word of knowledge. Again, notice the word logos here, which tells us this is a gift of speech and communication. This is someone who speaks to the body of Christ from a body of knowledge. There's a lot of people who think that Paul, you know, these are misordered, because I think to have a word of wisdom, you've got to have a word of knowledge. You've got to have knowledge of the Word before you can take that and turn it into wisdom that you're communicating. So this knowledge is not, you know, some guy who gets really, really smart about stuff and, you know, he wins all the trivia contests he can play and, you know, just has this head full of knowledge. This is someone who communicates that knowledge to the body, uses that knowledge to minister to the body of Christ. This word of knowledge is a gift of the knowledge of spiritual things, of perceiving and understanding the truths of God's Word. God gifts certain of His saints the ability to understand and have knowledge of the Word of God and the truths contained therein, to understand texts and contexts, to dig into the meanings of words and understand, you know, what exactly is being communicated here. To understand the nuance and the mystery that's contained therein. Now, pastors and teachers generally have this gift because they've got to be able to take what is here and communicate it to the body. And, you know, you look at this list and you say, well, what's the difference between knowledge and teaching? That's, you know, I'm not sure there is a lot of difference. A teacher is going to be able to take that knowledge and communicate it well so that you understand, so that you can then take that knowledge and do something with it. Someone who has a word of knowledge might be good at sharing that knowledge, but they might not have the skill of a teacher. So there's slight nuances there.
The big difference there is the teacher has to be able to bring something independent of a question being asked and make it apply to a whole lot of people at the same time, where one-on-one, you know, you can respond to questions or you can kind of go back and forth. But somebody's got to talk for 30 or 40 minutes and apply something to a whole lot of people. That's a different manifestation, different kind of effort.
Yep, absolutely. Now, certainly those with counseling skills might have this gift as well, because they need to have a knowledge of the Word of God. A biblical counselor will always take you back to the Word. They will not point at secular philosophy or secular psychological thinking. They will take you to the Word. If you're having an issue with, you know, disciplining your children, the answer is in here. The answer is not with, you know, self-esteem or any of that other stuff that we hear so much of these days. The writers of the Scripture had this gift in a very special way, because the truth of God was communicated to them directly. And they took that and they wrote it down on paper for the rest of us to benefit from. And since the canon was closed, this gift doesn't involve discovering new truth from God, but it involves taking what we have been given, what's been already revealed, and understanding it and communicating it.
Tim?
Yeah.
I mean, that's an interesting point you make, because probably what happens in some of these different groups, mm-hmm. when they talk about one gift, they're not looking at through it. Probably when someone gets up and gives an exhortation or
right.
you know, is remarking on maybe even a passage of Scripture, and they call it maybe prophecy or something like that,
yeah.
when in actuality it's probably more the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's probably the difficulty that we have today, is looking through it through a proper lens of understanding.
Right.
You know, not calling it what it really is.
Yeah.
And maybe that's probably part of the confusion, you know, that we have.
Yeah, and yet you do have folks that will tell you that, no, that I have the gift of revelation. This is brand new revelation, folks. I mean, this is, you know, something, this is a word I have for Rodney that, you know, God gave me this morning
right.
in the shower.
Yeah,
and,
they call it that.
And that's...
Let's not use it
publicly. And, you know, the problem with that is that, folks, the canon's closed. I mean, if I have a word from God for the church, we'd all better open it up to the, you know, this, after the verse of Revelation here, and we'd all better write it in there. Because that's what this is. This is the Word of God. And if we're getting new words from God, you know, Revelation chapter 23. And, of course, you know, right there in Revelation chapter 22, it says something about adding to, and, you know, you have to, like, cut that verse out.
You'll even hear some Southern Baptists will say, or, you know, some groups that do believe that, but you'll hear them say, you know, I was reading my Bible this morning and God gave me a word, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know, what did he give them? He didn't give them a revelation. What he gave them was, you know.
Gave them illumination,
right, exactly.
Perhaps, right?
Right.
We've already talked about that.
Perhaps imagination.
And and perhaps imagination. That's exactly so.
And a lot of it's found in first opinions.
Yeah.
Forward to first opinions.
Exactly. First and second opinions. All right, moving on. Verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit. Now, the gift of faith is a nonverbal gift. It appears over there in the service gifts. This gift is different from saving faith. It is different from the faith that we have that is part of the normal Christian life. We are all to have faith. Not all of us have the gift of faith, though. This is an unusual reliance upon God during trying or difficult circumstances. It is the ability to trust Him in the face of obstacles and human impossibilities. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said of this gift, "The gift of faith is primarily expressed towards God through prayer, appealing to and trusting God to do that which is beyond His normal provision." Let's turn over to Matthew 17:20. I think Jesus talks about having faith like this. Matthew 17:20. "And He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Jesus is talking about people who ask God to do things that are impossible from a human standpoint, but they have the faith to ask God to move mountains and to do the impossible. And turn back to 1 Corinthians. Hope you kept a finger in there. Right over in the next chapter, in chapter 13, when he's running through this, he's talking about love or the lack thereof. In verse 2, he says, second half of that verse, he says, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And I think, you know, Paul is saying, if we have all faith, if we truly have this gift, and we're able to move mountains, and yet we don't have love, we are nothing. People with the gift of faith are able to hold on to and appropriate God's promises. Think of the example of Abraham. Abraham exhibited a great amount of faith, and he is lauded in the New Testament about that faith. He understood the promises of God so that he was able to trust God. Even when God said, "I want you to sacrifice your son to me," Abraham trusted God. He had faith in Him. Now, people in the church are helped and served by those with the gift of faith. Isn't it true when you are around someone with great faith that you are encouraged, that your faith is given a boost by being around those kind of people? If someone with this gift is praying for you, aren't you helped by that intercession on your behalf? And if you have this gift, this is a gift that you need to give away. It is not a gift that operates, again, inside of you. This is a gift to be shared. It is a gift to be given away. It is a gift to serve people with. If you keep it to yourself, you're not using your gift as God intended you to use it. All right, next on the list is gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now notice the plurality of the word gifts. It indicates that there probably was more than one gift of this type that involved healing. This gift or group of gifts involved supernatural healing of people based on a gift given by God to someone in the early church to validate or authenticate that God was present and working through that individual. And I think the best way to think about these sign gifts is that they were given for a time to authenticate the person using that gift, because we did not have the written word of God at that time. We had the spoken word of God. Paul would come into a place and he would be speaking the word of God. He would be preaching the gospel. and there would be a sign that would be given that people would go, you know, this is not just some, you know, ordinary guy coming in here with his marketing scheme of the week. This is something we ought to pay attention to. Not everybody can come in here and, you know, heal someone who is sick or affect some miracle. God used these gifts to testify to the world that these were his messengers, that they bore the word of God before the actual written word of God was available. This word of God testifies of itself. The word of God back in Paul's time was spoken. It was verbal. And the Holy Spirit testified using these sign gifts to say, this is an authentic message. You should pay attention to this person. There's something special here. Now, this gift has to do with healing people who are sick and disabled in some way. And we see a perfect example of this back in Acts 3. So let's turn back there and look at Acts 3. This happens right on the heels of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where it says 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were straightened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, and Peter gives another sermon. Now, this is an instance where Peter had the gift of healing. This guy had been lame for his entire life. And Peter healed this guy. Everybody knew this guy. They saw him every day when they came to the temple. So when he was walking and leaping and praising God, that's one of those songs Mrs. Lackey likes to sing, they knew that this guy had been lame, and now he was healed. And Peter has the opportunity now. He's got everybody's attention, don't you think? And he preaches another sermon of repentance, and he asks people to repent and to turn to Christ. God used this miracle of healing to authenticate the speaker. I think I would pay attention to someone who had done something like this. And that's exactly what happened here. It authenticated the speaker. It caused people to believe that God was working through these men, that the words that they had were special words and needed to be paid attention to. Now, there were people in the first century church who had this gift of healing. They would testify of God's power and the authenticity of the gospel by using it in very specific circumstances. This gift is only mentioned as being given to Jesus himself, to his disciples, the apostles, the 70 that went out. Remember, it talks about those in the Gospels. They went out healing, casting out demons. And some associates of the apostles, such as Philip, are mentioned as having this gift. Notice the Great Commission does not talk about us going out and healing people. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples. It does not say, go and fix people's lame legs and do all that kind of stuff. Now, does God heal today? Certainly he does. But, you know, I believe there are many instances where the effectual prayer of righteous people causes God to act and people are healed. But do people have the gift of healing today? I don't think so. This gift uses man in a unique, gifted case to heal people, something that we believe has ceased, is no longer active. Paul and the others who had it in the first century, they used it sparingly. Paul did not just go in and heal everybody in a new village when he got there. It was very sparingly used. It was never just for physically healing people. It was always used to testify of God's power and to authenticate the messengers of God's gospel. Now, there are lots of examples of sick people around Paul. We read about Epaphroditus in the book of the Philippians. You know, he was sick to the point of death. Paul did not heal him. Paul himself had some physical malady. He talks about the thorn in the flesh. Paul did not heal himself. So the gift of healing was not just, you know, used to, you know, walk around and touch everybody who's not feeling good today. It was used for very specific, very strategic moments in the New Testament church. Now, similarly, in verse 10, it says, to another, the effecting of miracles. The miracles are defined as the suspension of the laws of nature to affect someone or something for God's glory. And, you know, we think about Jesus walking on water. That is a miracle. People do not normally walk on water unless it's frozen. There are several places in the New Testament where we read that signs and wonders were done by the apostles, again, to authenticate them as God's messengers. Acts 6:8, we read where Stephen was performing great signs and wonders among the people. Acts 8:7 speaks of the apostles casting out demons and doing other signs among them. Turn back to Acts 14. Acts 14:3. Talks about them coming into Iconium. Verse 3 says, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the word specifically states that these miracles were God's way of testifying to the authentication of his word spoken by Paul and, you know, in his missionary journey where he was on here. God granted him signs and wonders so that people would understand that this is a messenger from God here. This guy is speaking God's word. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. The way is shut. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul is speaking about himself. He's saying, you know, if you look up at 11, he says, I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, but in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and miracles and wonders and miracles. So the miracles were Paul's credential. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, if you need proof of my apostleship, look at the signs and the wonders. They were my credential. When the scriptures were completed, when the revelation ceased, these authentication signs ceased as well. B.B. Warfield wrote, these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. Now we'll stop there this week, and we'll continue next week going through these gifts. And I have 3 minutes for questions. Anybody give me an example of someone that you've known that has the gift of faith? Anybody know anybody with that gift? This is not a gift that you normally would think. This is not a flashy gift, right?
Well, I can't think of anyone I've ever met other than from church history, someone like George Mueller.
Yeah.
Who had the orphanage, and he didn't, you know, they didn't go out and solicit for funds or for food or anything. What they did is he would pray for their provision.
Right. Yeah, he'd get all the kids up. You know, I've heard the story. They'd get all the kids up, and someone would come to him, and they'd say, "We have no breakfast for these children this morning." And he'd say, "That's okay. God is going to provide." And he'd say, "You know, get the kids up and sit them at the table, and God will provide."
And ask
the blessing. Thank you, God, for this food that you're going to provide for us. And someone knocked on the door and said, "Pastor Mueller, I have a wagon full of milk out here. The wagon has broken down. Would you like this milk?" And so as they were unloading the wagon full of milk, another knock on the door came. And the baker came in with arms full of bread. And he said, "You know, I have this bread. It's leftover, and it's, you know, is this something you could use this morning?" Now, that's a great example. I hear those stories, and I go, I don't know if I could say the blessing, you know. That's just amazing. And that's true. They still know that God will provide. Absolutely. So, you know, some of you may have the gift of faith, and, you know, it doesn't have to take that particular form. But it is someone who understands the promises of God.
And I want to say something about this idea of the miracle gifts being credentials of the apostle.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the places where people stumble, because they're looking for some credentials in men who preach today. And the men who claim to have these miracle gifts are saying, "These are my credentials even today." But the scripture makes very clear that that is not the ongoing credential for someone that's to be trusted and listened to. And Paul reiterated to Timothy what his resume was to contain. And really one of the most riveting charges in the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And it doesn't say work miracles so they'll know you're the real thing. It says preach the word.
Yeah.
Because now we have the standard. Anybody can go, yeah, that's what mine says. Or, as was my case at 16 years old when I finally got serious and or started to get serious. My pastor was a very liberal, very evil man, but I didn't know that. A pastor's got to be a good guy, right? And one day he said, you ought to bring a Bible and you ought to read it and you ought to look at the text that we're looking at. And I don't know why this guy said this, because he was not true to the scripture. 16 years old, I was pretty cocky, and I thought, well, all right, I'll do it. Went and bought a Bible with my savings and came the next week. And the first week, I'm going, that's not what mine says. You know, this guy was a doctor, but with, you know, that degree in philosophy or theology, whichever brand of doctorate he had at the time. And a 16-year-old punk who didn't know left from right could look at this and go, man, you're crazy. That's not what this says.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it started happening every week. I'm going, that's not what mine says. And it made me read the Bible. So this is the credential. And anybody can check now.
Yep.
Before this was revealed, how did you know which guy's telling the truth?
Absolutely.
Everybody's claiming to be right.
Yep.
You've got to have something to test it by. And it's the responsibility of every Christian to test it now by the standards. And it's not hard to look for yourself and go, yeah, that's not what mine says.
But Dave, even Paul understood, even with the signs and wonders, even Jesus, like in the Gospel of John, where there's an emphasis upon the signs and wonders he did, and the people rejected him.
Yeah.
Even when he did it. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I mean, chapter 1, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. So he even understood back then that even with those signs, they were very limited as far as their effects and their ability to change people's minds, and that it was the gospel itself that was the power.
That's right.
Yep.
So, and even today, there are signs. We're warned about signs. It says in the last days, there are going to be false signs, and many will be deceived. And so just because somebody can do something with some pizzazz doesn't mean that he's right. You've got to check it by the standard, which is
absolutely
the scripture.
Yeah, that was even the case in the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so he was saying, you know, look at the law. If it doesn't line up to the word we have, then it's false.
Right.
So, you know, it wasn't just the New Testament, and it, you know, it wasn't just that new revelation there. It was from the very beginning. You know, you check it all by the standard of the message.
Yep. Do you have something, man?
And many people are looking to people today that are supposedly healers or this or that, and they're looking for those credentials. And they're finding people that are moral failures, so their credentials are just demolished. What was their so-called credentials? I can heal you, and then yet I have this other life that's
right.
Trash. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, and you look at the whole package, and it just doesn't line up. Yeah. Okay, let me pray for us, and we will have some fellowship.